And because we have that assurance, before we turn to the Word, let's pray one more time. Father, thank you that you do keep every promise, that you do hold us fast, that our good shepherd does not lose his sheep, that he is utterly certain of bringing us to the end. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has sealed us, marking us as yours, ensuring that you will no more give up us than you would the third person of the Trinity. And because that's true, this morning, would you use your word the way you've promised to do? Would you use this word to open eyes, to gather people to yourself, to strengthen those who are weak and weary and discouraged, to warn those who are wandering, to keep and to hold everyone that you've given to your Son. We ask for our brothers and sisters who are meeting elsewhere this morning, with our sister churches nearby that we've met, or those that we won't know until we reach eternity. But we ask that in every place, the name of Jesus would be lifted up this morning, so that principalities and powers would be on notice of what sort of Lord you are, so that those who live near us, who are watching, would see something of what you are like by what happens among your people today. We ask you in the name of Christ. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We are not going to make it through the entire chapter this morning, but the entire chapter hangs together. So Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks or so, we'll think more together here. But as you're turning to Acts 13, as we've made our way through Acts, we've been watching Jesus gather his people. So before he ascended to the Father's right hand, Jesus had told his disciples, wait here in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. He had told them to trust his Father's timing and his Father's plan for the kingdom, that they did not have to come up with their own design and their own timetable, but then to be ready with the coming of the Spirit to bear witness to Christ in every sort of place. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus promised that his disciples would be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And remember, that wasn't a proposed 5-year plan or 10-year plan or 100-year plan that he said that the church ought to consider adopting. It was a promise. It was a statement of fact saying, this is what you will do because you belong to me. And so we saw the Spirit come at Pentecost. And we saw the gospel announced there in Jerusalem. In the chapters following, in the years following, we saw the church grow there in Jerusalem. And then with Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that followed, Christians fled from animal-like attacks. And as a result, they spread the gospel message to Judea and to Samaria, just the way Jesus had said. And then in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, we saw Peter being led out of Jerusalem a step at a time into areas that had more and more Gentile neighborhoods, more and more a mixture of nations. And then by the explicit and repeated instructions of the Holy Spirit, we see Peter open the door of the kingdom to those who were utterly outside, these Gentiles who were uncircumcised, who were enemies, who had no promise except for judgment. And as Cornelius and his household, talking about his family and his servants, the hangers-on who also believed, with Cornelius and his household, we see Jesus' promise of Acts 1:8 fulfilled, at least in seed form. In Acts chapter 12, we saw James, the son of Zebedee, killed for the name of Christ. We saw Peter arrested. But we saw that the Lord delivered Peter and put Herod to death instead. And we saw the gospel still going forward, the church still growing, even as Peter needed to leave town for a little while. And now in chapter 13, Luke turns back north to Antioch in Syria, where he told us earlier that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Remember, it was a term meant to mock. Oh yeah, those partisans, that sect over there that belongs to Crestus or whatever his name is. But the disciples took that name joyfully and gladly. And they said, yes, absolutely, we belong to Christ. We are loyal to this King Jesus, just the way the Herodians were loyal to Herod, at least up until he died. The church at Antioch had sent a love gift to their brethren down south after the prophet Agabus had warned that there would be a famine in the relatively near future that would affect Jerusalem especially. And so now, as Barnabas and Saul, the son of comfort and the ex-persecutor who now taught others to worship the Jesus he had once hated, now Barnabas and Saul have come back to Antioch, and they brought along, we saw at the end of chapter 12, where they brought along Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. These are two of the leading teachers within that church. And yet we find in this chapter that the Holy Spirit has other plans for them. And as we read, we see the Holy Spirit at work, playing the central role in furthering the gospel and in drawing attention to the exalted Son of God. Starting in verse 1, Luke writes, under the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And so Luke calls us to remember that the Holy Spirit puts people in the right place for gospel ministry. He tells us that the church at Antioch had several people recognized as prophets and teachers. And we remember that in the early days of the church, there were Spirit-equipped people that were called prophets. They were sometimes telling the future. So we think of Agabus. But more generally, they were telling, under the inspiration of the Spirit, how do we read the Scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. They are telling us, this is exactly what the Spirit said, and here's how that plays out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're talking very much what we were doing in Sunday school this morning. How do we read the Old Testament in light of the Messiah's coming and death and resurrection and ascension and reign? And so that role overlapped the role of teacher, the ones who took the apostolic message about Jesus and who he is and what he means and applies that then to day-to-day life. These are two different responsibilities, but they're interlinked, they're overlapping, because they're enabled by the same Spirit and pointing to the same Christ. And we aren't told which of these men in verse 1 are prophets and which ones are teachers. Some people have looked really, really hard with a fine-tooth comb and a magnifying glass, trying to separate the two, and it doesn't work well. We know that Saul does at least some of each. The others may have two. We aren't specifically told if these are all of the teachers and prophets in Antioch. We aren't told whether this is an exhaustive list. Remember, this is a large city and a growing church, but we know at least these were here. We've already met Barnabas and Saul. Beyond that, Luke tells us there was Simeon, who was called Niger. Simeon called the dark-complected, or Simeon the black. We don't know anything else about him other than a very vague description of what he may have looked like. We're told that we have Lucius of Cyrene, a man from North Africa. Again, we've got nothing else other than this wasn't his This wasn't his hometown. Acts 11 told us that there were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who had first come to Antioch and announced the gospel to Gentiles. Maybe Lucius was one of them, maybe he wasn't. We aren't told. But he's there. And then there was Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He was raised alongside of Herod Antipas. This isn't the King Herod that was put to death back in chapter 12. This would be his uncle, the one who was ruling Galilee and who was responsible for the death of John the Baptist, the one who had signed off on the crucifixion of Jesus. Manaen was raised with him. It wasn't usually used as a word for a relative. This was more somebody who was brought to court to be a friend and a playmate to this important person who's growing up. But he's raised in the same household. By the way, if we're ever tempted to think that how someone is raised determines what they will be like, remember Herod Antipas went to his grave living for his own pleasure, his own desires, his own lust for power, even if that meant killing those that God had put his mark on. While Manaen ends up teaching the gospel here in Antioch. And as these men served Christ, as they served his church in Antioch, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and that they may include the rest of the church, or it may simply be those teachers and prophets, as they are fasting and praying and worshiping, the Holy Spirit commands them to send Barnabas and Saul to serve somewhere else. Now, as we watch where the Spirit sends them in chapter 13 and chapter 14, it's going to be worth noticing that they go to places where the gospel had already been heard. They're going to go to Cyprus, and then they're going to go through Asia Minor. And when we go back to Pentecost, we see there are already Cypriots there. There are already people from the provinces in Asia Minor that they're going to visit. They're not going to exactly unreached people groups. But they are being sent to people that have not been reached. There were people in those places that would not hear and believe the gospel until Barnabas and Saul would come. That hasn't changed. This week, you and I will talk to people who have heard and have rejected the gospel. Some of them loudly and emphatically. There will be people that you talk to this week that wouldn't have any use at all for talking to me. And vice versa. There will be people that have heard the gospel their entire lives. But this may be the week that they hear and the Spirit works to open ears and give new hearts. So they're being sent to places that have already been addressed. But the Holy Spirit says, but I want you to go. So we see from here that sometimes the Spirit moves people providentially to other places for specific reasons that we don't necessarily know about. Now, I'm going to stop right here and give a quick disclaimer. Because I know a lot of times pastors will say things like this moments before sandbagging a church with a hit and run or a resign and run. I've seen it too many times. That's a story for another day. We can talk about that. That's not what's going on here, at least to my knowledge. Another quick disclaimer, though, remember that this is a transition time. So when we read Acts, we do have to think in terms of this is a change from one covenant to another. And we do see the Spirit working in ways that He does not promise to continue doing. And so you and I today do not expect to hear, or at least we're not given reason in Scripture to expect to hear an audible voice saying, this is the Holy Spirit, I want you to move from this town to that town, or from this state to that state. The Holy Spirit does that here as the gospel is initially going out. Today we see Him primarily communicating through His Word that He has breathed out. He shows us Christ, and in doing that, he teaches us how to love each other well and how to love this God who has rescued us. And based on that, we may be called to make all kinds of decisions. But as we do, there may be providential circumstances that lead us to think, well, maybe I would better serve over there instead. Maybe I would better benefit this work by being somewhere else. And when we have circumstances like that, we evaluate them. We don't say, the Lord told me. We look at those circumstances and say, well, is this an opportunity I should take seriously, or is this a temptation to be dissatisfied with where I am right now? Circumstances don't by themselves tell us what to do. As Jay Adams used to say, open doors may lead to empty elevator shafts. When you see an open door, that doesn't mean dive through it. It means let's take a look at this. And brothers and sisters, that happens best with other brothers and sisters. So when we look and say, I think maybe this is a wise direction to head, we're talking to others, not because they have a rule or authority over us necessarily, but because sometimes we don't see things as clearly as someone else at a little distance might. And so we're talking to those brothers and sisters that have a track record of wisdom, of seeking what is good for the whole body, what is good for brothers and sisters. And we say, here's what I'm thinking. What do you see? And brothers and sisters, when we're asked that, our first thought can't be, well, I want you here. Or, well, I want you somewhere else. If it's that latter, let's talk about that. Our first thought has to be, what is going on here that would please Christ? Remember, often there's more than one right answer. And so it's less which way to jump and more how are you thinking this through? Why is it that this is looking appealing? Let's be frank. Leaving a local church isn't always done for good and wise reasons. Sometimes people leave a church saying, well, I haven't been fed, and it's more on the order of, I was too busy being mad at so-and-so to pay attention. There are a lot of pastors who suddenly are called to a different church that looks an awful lot like the next step up the career chain, the career ladder. Okay, first off, take heart that the Spirit of God is sovereign here too. Some of us may be in this room because we left somewhere else and maybe we're looking back and saying maybe that wasn't the wisest thing to do. If we're unsure, we could skip ahead. We won't this morning, but take a look in Acts 16 and we see an example of two brothers arguing and finally splitting over something that really shouldn't have led to a division. It was an unwise decision, and the Holy Spirit will use that mightily. So brothers and sisters, when we fail and when we sin, that's not the end of the line. We don't have to figure out where the undo button is. This Lord knows all about our weaknesses and our sinfulness. He will work even there. That doesn't lead us to say, oh good, let's go sin. That leads us to say, if He is that good, I want to be as close to Him as I possibly can. But also, it's worth remembering that there are good and right reasons to leave a local church. It can be done right. And most obviously, if you're in a church setting and you notice the gospel's not being preached, or the gospel, and maybe it sounds right, but it's being denied by the way a church lives, there's a place to say, this isn't where I should be. Maybe we're talking to some people ahead of time saying, do you see what I'm seeing? Maybe I'm missing something. But there may be a time to look and say, I can't fix it. I need to be somewhere else. But there are also times when a person or a family may decide to leave a solid, faithful gospel preaching and gospel living church for a specific reason. It may be to strengthen a smaller but faithful church. It may be that a church looks and says, let's send a group of people over there to help out. It may be saying, let's take a group of people and let's start a new church. There can be perfectly good and right reasons to go. Sometimes work or other situations move a family away. And we look and say, that too can be used by our Lord for His good purposes. It'd be a long list if we sat here for a moment and thought about all of the people that the Lord has providentially brought into this family and then has providentially moved elsewhere. There are a lot of them, aren't there? And so we look and say He has blessed us by bringing them in and continues to do. And now He's providentially blessed that blessed somewhere else by moving them there. And so in this case, there wasn't any need for evaluation of, well, should we obey? Having heard from the Holy Spirit, the church at Antioch obeys. And so in verse 2, they had been ministering to the Lord and fasting, and that fasting likely included prayer. And now in verse 3, it says they fasted and prayed some more. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have a command to fast. Jewish practice was there were certain days of the week that you did not eat, that you skipped a meal so that you could pray. Jesus doesn't tell us you must do this every Thursday or every Saturday or any other day. We do see Jesus fasting before He calls the 12. We do see at various points in the early church when a major decision is going to happen. Often there were people who would say, I'm going to skip a meal and I'm going to pray instead. If we fast, remember that it's not to grab God's attention and say, well, I'm serious this time. We're not holding Him hostage. We're not doing a hunger strike and say, I'm not going to eat until you do what I want. That's what the prophets of Baal would do. They're the ones that would cut themselves and say, you've got to pay attention to me. Our Father doesn't need prodding. We don't get extra super spiritual bonus points if we fast. Jesus says simply, if you do this, don't make it a show. He says, don't put it out there of, hey, look what I'm doing. He said, just go about your day. But here the church skips food and spends the time focusing on praying for these men. And then verse 3 says, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And again, this isn't magic. I don't know about you. I know in some circles where I grew up, the idea of laying on of hands made it sound like some kind of mystical thing where all of a sudden now they have abilities and powers that they didn't have before. That's not what's going on here. For one thing, this isn't an ordination service. Saul and Barnabas have been serving this church for years. And the Spirit has been using them mightily already. Even if it were an ordination service, that's not what happens there. Again, sometimes you get the impression that when everyone puts their hands on, then there ought to be some kind of a glow or something. It doesn't work that way. What's happening here? This evening when our brothers and sisters meet at Gospel Life and they lay hands on Daniel Sisler as he comes to be a new pastor, it isn't giving him some new power and authority. That comes from a man who we trust and we pray will faithfully open this word and then faithfully live it out. That's the only authority anybody has in a church. What happens when they lay hands on him is they're saying, yes, we recognize that this is the person that we have set apart to do this work, to serve in this way. Every brother and sister serving, we're asking this person to serve in a specific way. In some ways, it's a more of a recognition than anything else. They're saying, yes, we recognize that Barnabas and Saul are leaving here with our blessing, with our intentional desire to please God in this way. Some churches may look and say, well, wouldn't that be true of anyone who moves from here to wherever there is? And the answer is yes, it could be. There's not a thing wrong with saying, let's take time to pray for this brother, for this sister, for this family, that they would be used to further the kingdom somewhere else. And so, verse 3, they sent them away. But it's also true when in verse 4 it says they're being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit didn't just get them on the road and say, okay, we'll see you in a few. No, the Holy Spirit goes with them the entire time. And as Barnabas and Saul reach the island of Cyprus, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit protects gospel ministry in the face of opposition. So there in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name's translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who also was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So they sailed to Cyprus, an island that's south of what's now Turkey. It's Barnabas' homeland. And they begin working their way from the main port on the east coast, Salamis, to the western port and the Roman capital of Paphos. They're working their way across an island about the size of Delaware. And in every town they stop, and if there's a synagogue there, they preach, they tell the news of Jesus, and then they move on. Verse 5 says they had John, being John Mark, as their helper. Now that could mean, that word can be used for someone that was specifically helping teach the scriptures or set up meetings or arrange things in the synagogue. It's probably more general than that. He's helping out with whatever needs done. He was probably an eyewitness of Jesus, so he may well be standing beside them saying, yes, that's just what Jesus said. Or he may be simply carrying the luggage. Maybe both. But as they go along, when they reach Paphos, they've been preaching mostly to Jews, and now they preach to one very non-Jewish Roman proconsul. But Luke tells us that they met two notable people there in Paphos. He says that one of them was a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. For a group of people that had been told that we don't practice wizardry and witchcraft, that there are not ways to manipulate the God of the universe, it sounds strange to have a Jewish magician. But there were a lot of them. The Romans were fascinated by Judaism, and they said, boy, there's this culture that's older than ours, and we want to learn from it. And so there were a lot of people running around, like Simon Magus, like this Elymas Bar-Jesus, running around saying, oh, yes, 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 I can give you the ancient wisdom of the old ones. Why, we can draw circles, we can work with numbers, we can do all these mystical things. Luke says that his given name is Elymas, and he says the magician, his name is translated, is not Greek, but some people have pointed out that Elymas sounds a lot like an Aramaic word that means the wise one. It's like another word that means an interpreter of dreams. So he's a wise guy that makes a lot of big claims. He says, yes, yes, I can tell you the future, I can do this, I can do that. The fact that his name is Bar-Jesus, probably Yeshua was a common name. The son of Jesus, son of Joshua, somewhere in that range. But in this context, you can't miss the challenge there. So Saul and Barnabas come, or at this point, Barnabas and Saul come, telling of the true and living Christ, the Jesus that matters. And here's one that says, oh yes, I'm the son of Joshua, the son of Yeshua, and boy, have I got a deal for you. But when Sergius Paulus invites Barnabas and Saul to preach to him, Elymas is unhappy about that. Here he's got the ear of the proconsul, the governor of the province. He reports directly to the Roman Senate. If Elymas can be in his court, his income's guaranteed. He's got power and influence. He can put that on the resume. Now, we aren't told for sure why Sergius Paulus invites Barnabas and Saul to preach to him. Nothing said about him being a God-fearer, one that would go to the synagogues and listen. Maybe he is interested. Maybe he's just heard that these two are preaching new things and he wants to find out what kinds of things are going on in his province. Maybe he's intrigued. Maybe he's just gathering information. But Luke says he's a man of intelligence. And at least to Elymas, it looks like he's paying way too much attention to these two. So verse 8 tells us that Elymas works to convince the proconsul to go a different way. He's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. No, spiritual warfare here doesn't look like the movies. We don't see this Bar-Jesus casting spells and trying to blast Saul. He's trying to distract from the gospel. He's trying to say, no, look over here, I've got something better. Look at this, isn't it shiny? It's not nearly as spectacular, but it's satanic. And Saul sees it for what it is. Brothers and sisters, you and I, when we face spiritual warfare, it's not going to look like heads spinning and people floating. Spiritual warfare looks like, for every last one of us, there's something over here that will meet your needs. Something over here that will bring you pleasure. Something over here that makes life worthwhile. You can have Jesus too if you want. But don't miss out on this, whatever this is. And so Saul addresses it exactly. David Peterson points out well the contrast between Saul, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and this Elymas, who's full of all deceit and fraud. This man who's called the son of Jesus, Saul says, is really you son of the devil. And he fights. He's not fighting against. He's not simply fighting against losing his income and his influence. That's there. But Saul says, no, what you're really doing, you're fighting against righteousness. And for every person that you and I meet outside of Christ, that's what's true. Their fight isn't simply with their trusting something that's going to fail. That's true. That person that we talk to that says, well, as long as I've got my health, I'm okay. It's not simply that they're missing the big picture that they will die. For that person that says, well, as long as I can get my 80 hours in and earn my money so I can pay for the boat, so I can pay for the vacation, whatever it is, it's not simply that the money will run out and it will leave them empty and hollow. That's true. The issue is they've put something else in place of the true and living God that they are designed to know and love. Brothers and sisters, when you and I are tempted by all the things that the world offers and says, you need this, and if you aren't after this, there's something wrong with you. The issue isn't simply that it's not enough. The issue is that at that moment, it's posing as a God. It's posing as something to replace the Jesus that we desperately need. And so the answer is to look, not simply and say, well, that's not that good. It's to say, I know someone better. But the Spirit doesn't leave Saul, or starting in verse 9, he starts using the Roman name of Paul. Paul's a Roman citizen, remember? He has a Roman name. He's been using his Jewish name. As he moves into this area where they speak more Greek and Latin, he's dealing with Roman officials. Luke's going to start using his Roman name. But the Spirit doesn't leave Paul to simply answer with words. Led by the Holy Spirit, there in verse 11, Paul announces temporary judgment. He says, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. As we read that, some people have looked and said, well, is this blindness similar to what happened to Paul outside of Damascus? Is this Paul hoping that Elymas will see this and repent? Luke doesn't tell us. He also doesn't tell us whether he did repent, if that was the goal. But at the very least, Elymas is allowed to keep living and he's given the opportunity to repent. That is grace. But more to Luke's point and more to the Spirit's point is what Elymas isn't allowed to do. Here is a spiritually blind person made physically blind so that he would not keep dragging others back into the darkness. This is Proverbs 26:5 at work. Proverbs 26:5 says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. You might remember the verse before that tells us almost the opposite. The previous verse says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. There is a time to not say anything. Say, I'm not going to stoop to their level. But there also comes a time when we have to do what we can to answer. How do we know which is which? Well, Jesus tells us not to cast pearls before swine. There comes a place as we're talking to someone about the gospel, they make it clear, I don't want that. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to talk about it. At that point, we don't have to cram the gospel down their throats. We don't have to hit them over the head with it over and over again. We look and say, at this point, it looks like that conversation is done. That doesn't mean we never bring up Jesus again. It does mean we keep living faithfully, praying that the Lord may make changes, that there may come questions. But here, Elymas isn't simply rejecting Christ. He's actively working to keep others away too. So when we're talking to someone and someone else throws out questions or accusations or ridicule and says, well, you know, tell them about that part. At that point, there is reason for us to answer the best we can. That doesn't mean we have all the answers. It does mean that we actively work to say we're going to take that objection off the table so that this person can hear the gospel. Not because we're going to come up with such a watertight argument that they will change their minds, but because we don't want to give reason for disbelief. And so that's what happens here. And notice that this mighty work doesn't just silence Elymas, but in verse 12, it convinces the proconsul. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, that may or may not mean that he began actually following Christ. We saw the same terms used of Simon Magus back in chapter 8. But at the very least, Sergius Paulus was utterly certain that there was something going on here that merited his attention. That there was something going on that was beyond anything Elymas could offer. And again, we remember that this is a time of transitions. So in this time, in those first decades, the Spirit often worked public miracles to affirm that these words were from God. With the writing of the New Testament, the closing of the canon, we see a change there. We don't see this happening as often, even in the later days of the New Testament. But the Spirit remains able to cut through static. The story is told about a man who heard George Whitefield preach, and then went down to the local bar, and he stood up and he made a great George Whitefield imitation. The crossed eyes, the way he spoke, the way he gestured, boy, he was on a roll and everybody's laughing. And as this man preached regeneration and justification and forgiveness of sins, watching the people roll, and he's laughing himself, and all of a sudden he stopped laughing. And he sat down and he got real quiet as he heard that sermon again from his own lips. The Holy Spirit silenced him, as near as we can tell, converted him. There are others that have gone about trying to disprove Scripture. I'm going to show you how foolish this is. And they become convinced that this word is everything it claims to be. And so as we're talking to people, we trust, we have confidence that the Holy Spirit is able to be sure that His Word will be completed. And as Paul and his companions, so starting in verse 13, we see Paul taking the lead as the spokesman. As they sail from Cyprus to Asia Minor, we see in more detail that the Spirit uses the Word He's breathed out to do gospel ministry. We'll look at this in more detail this coming week, but in verse 13, they leave Cyprus, they head north. They reach a city known as Pisidian Antioch, because there were 16 or so different Antiochs scattered around the empire, so they had to be more specific. There were actually two Antiochs in that one province. They have to call this one Pisidian because it's over close to the border. But as they reach that city, We see a snapshot of what Barnabas and Saul have been doing every step of the way. We see what this message looks like. And as we get to the end of the chapter, Lord willing, this coming week, we see a city's dueling responses. We see some who hear this word and say, I won't believe that. There will be people who say, I will make sure that they are destroyed rather than listening to that ever again. And then there are others who leap for joy because they say, that applies to me. But for this morning, it'll be enough to notice that Paul and Barnabas seem to make a beeline for this city of Pisidian Antioch. There in verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Luke doesn't mention, because he's talking to people who already know, these cities are 100 miles apart. This is a 100-mile hike over the mountains, through rivers. Maybe they pushed that hard because they knew this Antioch had a large Jewish population. There were several synagogues. Perga didn't, as far as we know, have any. Some people have suggested, well, maybe Sergius Paulus had family there. Maybe, we don't know. Some people have looked and said, well, the climate is a whole lot nicer in Pisidian Antioch. Maybe they were just ready for a little bit of cool air. We aren't told. But whatever the reason, after they reach the city, they reach the local synagogue on the Sabbath, and Paul is invited to preach. They read from the Scriptures, they read from the law, they read from the prophets, and they say, brother, do you have any words for us of encouragement? And he says, why, yes, I do. And again, we'll look in detail this coming week. We don't know what text they were reading from. It really doesn't matter, because once he starts, Paul works through the entire Old Testament, connecting the dots, putting things together, saying, this is the way this God has kept all of His promises. He has sent the long-awaited Christ, the Son of David, He's the one dishonored by the temple leaders, the ones who should have recognized him. But he's the one that was raised up to bring good news of forgiveness, not only to Israel, but also to the nations. And over the course of that next week, almost everyone in town has the opportunity to think through this and to talk through this, and they would ultimately choose whether they would do the same as those at Jerusalem who fulfilled the scriptures by rejecting the one the scriptures are about. Or they would find forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life through joyfully believing this Jesus, receiving a freedom that could never come from the law of Moses. This morning, that's still the choice, isn't it? This Holy Spirit that called on Barnabas and Saul, who took them out of Antioch and put them exactly where they needed to be. The one who gave Saul the boldness and the power to stand against a magician's opposition to make sure that the gospel was heard. The one who spoke words to ancient prophets so that we would read them, and who uses those words to point us to Christ. That same Holy Spirit demands that every person trust and follow this Christ. There's no one in this room, there's no one that we will meet this week or in this lifetime that has reason to say, I shouldn't follow this Jesus. There are no exemptions, there is no sideline, there's no other plan. There are plenty of people who will not believe. There's no one who should not believe. And this Spirit is at work in His people to ensure that this Jesus will be heard. He is worthy of our love and our obedience and our trust. The only question left is, will we listen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have spoken clearly. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are at work gathering and keeping your people. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are constantly working to point us toward the beloved Son. That you don't leave us to work according to our wisdom or our boldness or our cleverness, but that you do just what Jesus said you would. That you teach us and remind us of everything that is connected to Him, so that we can faithfully speak of this Lord wherever we go. Would you keep doing that this week, please? When we're tempted to fear and tempted to fall back on not knowing the answers, would you remind us of what we do know about this Lord? Would you fill us with a joy and a confidence that leads to conversations that point to this Jesus? We ask it in His name. Amen.